I invite you to open up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5, this morning. As we continue through the book of Acts, I'll be reading chapter 5, verses 12 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness of your apostles and the boldness of the early church. And Lord, as we meditate upon these words today, I pray that you would not only give us understanding, but give us the same boldness so that we might be faithful in our own age. For your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 4 and we looked at the first instance of Christian persecution in the New Testament. And we saw that the first instance of persecution was in direct response to a message, and that message was the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching about the resurrection. The religious authorities could not tolerate that message, and so they began to persecute the apostles with intimidation, with threats, even with imprisonment. And we saw that the church, the apostles, responded in a number of different ways. They responded with bold speech. They preached and proclaimed the exclusivity of Christ in the midst of great threats and in front of the Jewish council. They responded not just with bold speech, but with bold action. They said, "We are going to continue to do the ministry we are doing and preach the message we are preaching, no matter what may come to us. And they responded also, we saw, with bold prayer, because at the end of that chapter, they are praying not for their own safety, not for their own comfort, but they're praying for more boldness to continue to preach the message. And that was the first instance of Christian persecution. And I wish I could say that it was the last instance of Christian persecution, but it was not. And in fact, in chapter 5, what we see here is the second wave, a second wave of persecution against the church. And this time, if you're reading closely, it was more aggressive and it was more intense. And once again, this passage is very instructive because it teaches us something, not just about how the early church responded to persecution. That's interesting in and of itself. But it also teaches us something about how we should respond when we face opposition for following Jesus today. So I'm going to break this passage down, and what you'll see if you break this passage down is that as this persecution comes, this second wave, there's sort of three different attacks or tactics that the religious authorities use against the church, and then there's three responses. How did the church respond to each of these attacks? And so I want to look at each one of these for a few minutes. So what were the attacks? Attack number one was arrests. The beginning of this passage, the apostles are doing ministry in the temple. It says they were in Solomon's portico, which is the same place that Peter was preaching back in Acts chapter 3. And that's interesting in and of itself when you think about it, because these guys had already faced threats and imprisonment for preaching publicly in the temple. And here they are, they're just doing it again. They don't care. They just keep going, and it's like they're fearless. And they continue preaching in the temple. And verse 14 tells us, as a result of their ministry, more and more people were coming to know the Lord. More and more people were becoming Christians. Now, that didn't make everybody happy. In fact, that made a lot of people very unhappy. And verse 17 shows us how the religious authorities responded and attacked. Verse 17 says, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." Wasn't the first time they were in prison. They were in prison briefly back in chapter 4. Well, now here they're imprisoned in chapter 5. And verse 19 tells us how they responded. What would happen next? Verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." How'd they respond to imprisonment? They went right back to their job and they began preaching once again. Now, this is actually one of those passages where you realize God has a sense of humor. Have you ever been in one of those situations in life where you realize God really has a sense of humor? I'm sure you've all had those moments in life where you just realize that. Usually it somehow involves your children, but I won't go down that road. God has a sense of humor. And this passage really, really shows God's sense of humor. Because we're told in verse 17 that the group of Jews responsible for putting them in prison was a particular group of Jews known as the Sadducees. Now, one of the distinctives about the Sadducees, each one of these groups of Jews had different distinctive beliefs. And one of the distinctive beliefs of the Sadducees was that they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in angels. They rejected the idea of angels outright. So think about how humorous this situation is. The Sadducees put the disciples, the apostles, in prison for preaching the message. And it's no coincidence, I don't think, that when God releases them from prison, he does so by the power of an angel. It's sort of like God is saying, "Okay, you don't believe in angels? Well, watch this." And they're released from prison by the power of an angel. And the angel frees them and instructs them and says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now that instruction, at first it might sound like, okay, he's telling them to tell people about the Christian life, what it means to live as a Christian. That's not what he's saying there. The words of this life refer to the one who is life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when it talks about proclaim the words of this life, he's talking about Jesus. He's saying, go back to the temple, go back to the same spot you were standing when you got arrested, and continue to preach to people about Jesus. And I love what this passage says. It says that at daybreak, right at the break of dawn, they were back in the temple, and they were preaching that same message. That's the response. Well, that brings us to the second attack. The second attack was threats. What transpires after they're released from prison is actually still even more humorous. It's kind of, you might think I'm weird to think this is a comedic story, but it keeps getting more and more humorous. Because that morning, the high priest says that he wants the prisoners brought to be confronted by the Jewish council. And so the officers go to the prison, and they come back to the high priest, and they say in verse 23, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Listen to those words again. We found the prison securely locked. The locks are they're not open. The locks are closed. The guards are still standing at the doors, but there's nobody inside. What I picture here is it's like one of those super annoying professional magicians that you can't figure out how did they do that? Like, you know, they put the guy and they lock him in the box and he's chained with all kinds of chains and they put him in the box and then they close the bars and they put 20 different bolts on the thing and then they cover it with a curtain and then some lady whips that thing off and he's just gone and you're just, it's entertaining, but it's also kind of annoying, isn't it? Like, how did he do that? It's just so puzzling, right? Well, that's sort of like what's going on here. It says, the prison's securely locked. The guards are standing at the doors, but there's nobody inside. And the high priest must be going nuts at this point. It says he's puzzled. I think that's an understatement. He's greatly puzzled. Well, you fill in the blank. I think there's more than puzzled going on here. So, that's happening. Then while that's happening, to add to the humor, while they're sitting there being puzzled by this, someone comes in and says in verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So now they're not just mysteriously disappeared from the prison. They're right back where they had been arrested the day before, doing the exact same thing they've been doing the day before. And the high priest at this point must be going ballistic. So what does the high priest do? He brings the threats. He has them brought from the temple. In verse 28, he says this. They're brought in. And the high priest says, verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And do you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now that's an interesting statement. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. He's chastising them here not just because you're still preaching about Jesus, but you're preaching about Jesus and you're going to bring his blood on us. You're going to make us take responsibility for his death. See, they didn't want to take responsibility for his death. Now, what's so interesting about that is that if you go back to the trial of Jesus, the people and the council were more than happy to take responsibility for his death before he was crucified. You go back to Matthew 27 when Pilate was trying to convince the people. He's saying, look, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. I don't think he did anything that he's innocent. And in Matthew 27:25, it says, all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. They were happy to take responsibility for his death before he was crucified. Now, after the resurrection, and this movement has gained a lot of steam, they don't want to take responsibility for his death. You're going to bring his blood upon us. Well, sorry, his blood's already on your hands. It's too late for that. So, the high priest and the council, they threaten the apostles. They tell them, look, we strictly ordered you not to teach about Jesus. Don't you understand? We have the power to imprison you. We have the power to do a whole lot worse than that. And we strictly told you it was forbidden to speak about Jesus. What's the response to the threats? Verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Probably not the answer the high priest was looking for. You remember back in chapter 4, we saw that when the apostles were faced with a choice between obeying God's law versus obeying man's law, they said, "We're going to obey God's law." And what do they do here? The exact same thing. They say, "We're going to continue to preach about God and about the gospel because we answer to a higher authority than you. God's the highest authority. And whenever man's authority comes into conflict with God's authority, sorry, but we obey God rather than men." And so they preach the gospel. And in those verses 29 through 32, what do? They preach the crucifixion of Jesus. They preach the resurrection of Jesus. They preach salvation in Jesus. They preach the lordship of Jesus. And they're prepared to preach about Jesus no matter what the cost is going to be. And there's going to be a cost. Attack number 3 was beatings. Now, it could have been a lot worse than beatings, because if you look at verse 33, it says that as a result of their preaching, many of the people wanted to kill them right then and there. And that's not a figure of speech. You know, you and I use that figure of speech today. We say, "Oh, I'm so mad I could just kill that guy." But you don't really mean that, do you? Well, maybe in some cases you do. Hopefully not. But we say that, right? We use that as a figure of speech. That is not being used as a figure of speech here. They wanted to murder them and would have found a way to do it. But there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And he, interestingly enough, calms them down. Verses 35 through 39, he calms the mood and he gives a speech. And what he basically says during this speech is this. He says to them, "Before you kill these men, maybe you should slow down a minute and consider what you're doing." He says, "Look, we've seen these popular movements rise up. We've seen these movements come and we've seen them go. A lot of these movements rise up and they get real excited, but then they just fizzle out." He says, "Do you remember the guy named Theudas who he rose up and he gathered a whole bunch of followers? In fact, there was like 400 men with him and they made this big ruckus, but then eventually they were killed and their movement fizzled out." Or he says, "Remember Judas the Galilean? He had a great following. Some of these men may have claimed that they were messiahs, and yet he died and his movement fizzled out." And then he gives this advice to them in verse 38. He says, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Those are wise words. We often don't see the Pharisees portrayed in a positive light, but Gamaliel here actually portrays some wisdom. He says, "Look, if this little movement that seems so popular right now, if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out anyway, so why expend a whole bunch of energy on it? If it is of God, on the other hand, then you may not want to be opposing it because you're not going to be able to stop it, and you don't want to be in a position of opposing God." So the council takes his advice. However, they don't take it completely. They let the apostles go without killing them, but they don't let them go without beating them. Verse 40 says this, "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." And you need to understand that this beating was not a light thing. When the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin would administer a beating, what's actually being referred to here is a scourging. It was one of the official punishments that could be administered by the Jewish council. And it was an intense punishment. It consisted of the victim being lashed with a whip that was a triple strip of calf's hide, and they would be whipped 2 times on the back and then turn around and get whipped once on the chest, and then that would be done as many times as they saw fit, up to 39 times. This, I mean, would do severe damage to your body. This was no light thing. And what it shows is that preaching the gospel came with a cost, and they were prepared to pay that cost. How did the apostles respond now? Let's see the third response. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's incredible. This is incredible. Notice two things there. Number one is they weren't deterred. They were not deterred. They continued to preach every single day about Jesus, even though they had been told that this was forbidden, and they had just received a very, very painful punishment for doing that, and yet they weren't deterred. They were not fearful. They continued. And the second thing to notice there is they actually did it with a sense of joy. It says that they rejoiced that they were worthy, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And you know, this probably seems strange to many 21st century, especially American Christians, but from the perspective of the early church, it was actually a privilege to suffer for Jesus. Why on earth would that be considered a privilege? The answer is because they understood something. They understood, first of all, that Jesus said, look, John 15, the world persecuted me, the world's also going to persecute you, and so they expected it, but they recognized that by doing this, by being persecuted, they were following in the footsteps of their Savior and identifying with Him, and that was a privilege, and it was an honor to identify with Christ and follow in His footsteps in that way. It reminds me of these words from 1 Peter 4:13. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. It's a whole different perspective, isn't it? You know, as you look at this whole passage, this second wave of persecution, I want you to see this pattern that emerges here. If you look at the whole thing, there's a clear pattern, and that is that there's three different attacks here on the apostles, and there's three responses. And every single one of the responses, did you notice this? Every single one of them is the same. Each time they were persecuted, they responded by preaching Jesus and the gospel. Every time. When the high priest came at them with arrests, they came at the high priest with the gospel. When the council hurled threats at them, they hurled back gospel truth about who Jesus is, and they were not afraid. And when they received beatings, they didn't respond in kind. They didn't say, well, let's find the high priest in the alley later tonight, and we'll give him a taste of his own medicine. May have wanted to. But they responded with the gospel. So as we close this morning, I want to give you two applications from this passage for our lives today. Because we live in a world where there's increasing opposition to Christianity. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but if you look at the global church right now, there are more Christians who face physical persecution for being followers of Jesus than at any other point in church history. And the global church, many people around the world face not just intimidation, but actually do face violence or even death for following Jesus. Now, we don't face physical persecution in the United States today, in the West. Not yet. We don't face anything like that. But we do face other forms of opposition to Christianity, which are increasing, or ridicule for following Jesus. And so what applications does this passage offer us? I want to suggest two to you as we think about how would we respond when the world might oppose us for following Jesus or ridicule us or even in some cases seek to harm us because we follow Jesus. Two applications. Number one, we see from Acts chapter 5 and really the whole book of Acts is that we don't fight with the world's weapons. So in the book of Acts, what do we see that the weapons of the world are? We say the weapons of the world are force. The council tried to exercise force to try to get them to do what they wanted to do. Intimidation and threats. And then when that didn't work, they used violence. There were beatings, right? Now, when confronted with those weapons of the world, force and intimidation and violence, it would have been extremely tempting for them to respond in kind, right? Like I said, they could have said, and there were movements like this, by the way, in early Judaism, that said, okay, they're seeking to harm us. Let's create a revolt and seek to harm them. Let's try to create an uprising and murder some of the religious authorities. Let's try to get the high priest in the back alley in the middle of the night and beat him to a pulp. They could have responded that way, but they didn't. They refused to use what we might call the weapons of the world in the name of Jesus because they recognized that we don't fight with the world's weapons. What are the weapons that we fight with? Well, we do fight with weapons. What are they? Gospel truth and sacrificial love are the weapons of the church. When the world slanders us, we don't sling mud back at the world and slander the world back. Instead, we preach the good news of Jesus. What did the apostles do? They preached the gospel. When the world hates us, Jesus said, the world will hate you in some cases because you're not of the world. Do we respond with hatred and hate others who hate us? Do we hate the world? No, we respond with radical Christ-like love. And from the world's perspective, those may not seem like powerful weapons. But according to Scripture, they are. I always think of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He said, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, in other words, not physical weapons, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. It must have been incredibly maddening for the high priest and for the authorities in the day of the apostles to use all of these weapons against the church, force, intimidation, violence. Even it came to, and we're going to see this, executing Christians for following Jesus. And it must have been extremely frustrating that even though they used all of those weapons, what happened? The Christian movement grew and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew more. That didn't work. And do you know that the places in the world where Christianity is growing the fastest today are places where the church is heavily persecuted? Because the weapons of the world don't work. The weapons of the church, gospel truth, and sacrificial love do. And this is what changes the world. So, one of the first lessons we see here is we fight with a different set of weapons than the world does, and the apostles showed us that. The second thing we see, though, and this is a tough one, but it's important. We respond to persecution with joy. We are called to respond with joy. At the end of the passage, it says, the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, that doesn't mean that they found it to be a pleasant situation. None of them would have said, oh yes, I enjoy being whipped or beaten. But the way that they responded to that situation was with a spirit of joy in Christ. And as I was reflecting on this, it made me realize how much this contrasts with the way many of us as Christians, particularly in the Western world, respond to opposition to Christianity today. When we encounter opposition today, and I put myself in this same boat as well, because when I read this passage, I found myself this past week extremely convicted. When we encounter opposition for the faith, we often don't respond with an attitude of joy. We often respond with an attitude of complaining, bemoaning our situation. Sometimes we take it a step further than that, and when the world ridicules us, we ridicule the world and ridicule our opponents. And I want you to hear me when I say this. All of that gives an extremely poor witness to Jesus Christ. I read a book recently by a missionary who's been in the mission field for many, many years, and he was overseas for many years, and then he's come back and done ministry in the United States more recently. And it gives him an interesting perspective on what third world Christians face versus our attitudes here in the United States. And one of the things he said that really struck me was he said that the way we respond to opposition to the faith reveals what we truly value. I'm going to say that again. The way you and I respond to opposition reveals what we truly value. If we respond to opposition to Christianity with constantly bemoaning our loss of cultural power and social standing, saying, oh, we used to be so have so much more power in our culture, and we had used to have so much more social standing, and our response is to constantly just bemoan those things, and that's our primary response, then what we're revealing to the world is what we truly value most is social standing and cultural power. And that's what we care about the most. Not Jesus. It's just that we care so much about our own position in the world. It's really hit me hard this week because I found myself very convicted by this. And I want to read you a quote from this missionary. His name's Elliot Clark, and he wrote this book called Evangelism as Exiles. I don't normally read quotes quite this long, but this is really powerful, and I think we need to hear it. Here's what Elliot Clark says in his book. He says, yes, Christians in America are increasingly isolated and denigrated. Yes, our cultural and social capital is vanishing before our eyes. Yes, in the span of one short week, the Supreme Court could easily rewrite our futures and remove many freedoms. Yes, public school curricula are being weaponized to indoctrinate children in secular dogma and a new sexual ethic. It doesn't even take much imagination to envision how well-intentioned laws against discrimination, hate speech, or terrorism could one day be used to justify imprisonment of Christians. And it doesn't end there. On a personal level, we have plenty more room for fear. By standing up for Christ, we run the risk of forfeiting promotions or positions, of missing out on tenure or a contract. We might even lose our families. But this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. We have much to lose. Then he says this, yet none of that justifies Christians being terrified. We must not tremble in fear at the thought of surrendering a job or business at a failed school board initiative or a particular Supreme Court decision, because if we do, we're preaching the completely wrong gospel to the world. We're telling them that our greatest fear is the loss of money and power and influence and the loss of our beloved comfort. But as long as that is the case, we show that our fear and our gospel is no different from theirs. It's quite a different perspective, isn't it? We often get caught up in the wrong things. And I think the American church is at a crossroads. In a rapidly changing world, the church is faced with a decision of whether we will be obedient to Christ and his word or not. And this is even splitting many American churches. Will we be obedient to Christ and faithful to his word or not? Let me tell you something. If we choose to be faithful, then there will be opposition from the world. There just will. And how we respond to that opposition will make or break our witness. Because if our response is just, like I said, bemoaning our loss of social standing, we're preaching the wrong message to the world. We're telling the world that we care most about our social standing. So what should our response be? Like the early church, we need to be prepared to respond to opposition with gospel truth. We need to be prepared to respond to opposition with joy in knowing Christ, for it is in doing that that we send the right message to the world, which is that what we value most is not the world's privilege, the world's standing, and the world's acceptance, but what we value most is knowing Jesus and following him, and we are prepared to do that no matter what the cost. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we find ourselves living in difficult times. Lord, as Christians living in the United States today, we find ourselves living in a rapidly changing culture. For many of us, this feels like spiritual whiplash, for we are not accustomed to being rejected by the world so frequently. But Lord, in the midst of all of this chaos, I pray that you would help us to reorient ourselves as to what's truly important. Lord, may we be prepared to respond to any opposition we might face, not with the weapons of this world, but with gospel truth and sacrificial love. And may we do this, Lord, with joy. Give us the joy of knowing you so that we might witness to the world, bear witness to the world, that you are what is most important to us, not the things of this world. Give us a resolve and a fortitude, Lord, to follow you. For in the coming days and years, it's likely that these oppositions may increase. But Lord, as the world's opposition increases, increase our faith, increase our strength, increase our commitment. For we want to honor you above all else. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.